This morning we read from Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 through 23. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that, I lifted up my voice and cried out. He left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is God's word.
We've had an interlude, but with the last story of Judah and Tamar. But when we left Joseph, he was trudging brokenhearted down to Egypt, a tethered slave, destitute of any human support, without a glimmer of external hope, and with plenty of reasons to hate. Because Joseph had been stripped of his clothing by his own brothers and he tossed into a pit for a lingering death, though he had pleaded pitifully with them for his life. And you remember that his execution was only averted by the providential appearance of an Ishmaelite caravan in exchange of a few shekels. And that Joseph had been a naive, godly boy with a bright future. But now, from all appearances, he was abandoned by God and by man, completely alone. And that he had every human reason for distrust and bitterness. In fact, common logic, the logic of humanity, demanded that he nourish and cherish thoughts of revenge. In fact, it's commonly received that that kind of thing can sustain you and empower you, just as those kinds of thoughts had done or his uncle Esau. But Joseph made a different choice, a remarkable choice, because as he was shuffling through that dust to Egypt, he elected to trust God and somehow in all of that to forgive. Now that is astonishing, but it's true, because a CAT scan of his soul reveals no spiritual malignancies anywhere. You can run the instrument, run it back and forth over his whole life, and you can't find it. There is not a trace of the cancers of hatred or bitterness or vindictiveness, no matter how close you look at the story. Instead, what you find is you're awestruck. Because years later, we witness in the story, though Joseph has his brothers in the very palm of his hands where every terror is possible, he's got them right there. He weeps. And then he showers them with gifts and forgiveness. The Joseph's soul is so extraordinary that even in the great company of the greats of the Bible, he is a skyscraper on the landscape of biblical history. He is huge. And I think you have to willfully close your eyes not to see bold hints of Jesus. Because Jesus was sold and delivered up by sinful men, people with whom he lived. And that Jesus, when suffering untold agonies, forgave them, even as he forgives our sins today, as we know. And today, Jesus, having forgiven us, calls us brothers and sisters and fellow heirs, just like Joseph did his own. So what we're talking about here is a monumental man, a monumental life, lived thousands of years before Jesus, but so much like him. Now that long trek completed, Joseph descended into the storied Nile Valley and the pyramids. And Egypt's 15th dynasty was in full swing as the country prospered under its famous Hyksos rulers. And every morning on the Nile, the rising sun was greeted with the chanting of cultic hymns to awaken the gods from their slumber. And then, imagine they're waking from their slumber, the idols were ritually bathed, and then sumptuously dressed, and then breakfasted with morning sacrifices. And that Egypt's multiple gods were everywhere. There were local deities. There was Ptah, the artificer god of Memphis, and Thoth, the god of learning, and the moon of Hermopolis, and Ammon, the hidden god of Thebes. And then there were the great cosmic gods, Re, the sun god, Nut, the sky goddess, Shu, Geb, Nu, the gods of the air. And along with this, there was the pervasive cult of Osiris with its cyclical observations with the annual rise and fall of the Nile. Idolatry at every turn. Pharaoh himself was considered a god, the falcon god Horus. And all of this assaulted Joseph down in Egypt as he stood there in blinking wonder. And then there was a commercial nod, and Joseph was cast into the dark, pulsing heart of this world. You see that in verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And so Joseph, with this, was brought right into the epicenter of the darkness of an aristocratic house where the rulers of the land came and went, a penthouse of Egyptian opulence and culture and darkness. And here in Potiphar's house, the world will come to ride on Joseph's shoulders. Remember, he'd sensed something of the responsibility back in Palestine with his dream of his whole family bowing down to him. But he didn't have the details, and the immensity and the scope of the burden that he was going to have was beyond his knowledge. His dreams had no hint that he was going to become the temporal savior of his people some two decades later. He didn't know that. Now, very conveniently, the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife leaves no doubt as to the answer, because it's stated both at the beginning and at the end of the story how he did it. This amazing feat. I mean, we know what he did. We all know it from being children. But how he did it is made so clear. And the how is this: Joseph was successful because the Lord was with him. This is a story about success. And the how of it is that the Lord is with him. Look at the beginning of the story in verses 2 and 3. Look for the words "with" and words that allude to success. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So there you see, right at the beginning, that Joseph's success is bracketed by two declarations that the Lord is with him. Now, if you look down at the end of the narrative in verses 21 and 23, you see, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Now look at verse 23. "The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made succeed." Final word of the narrative. So you have, right at the end, two parallel declarations the Lord is with him that leads up to his success. So we have to understand that the theological centerpiece of the story is God, who is present with Joseph in Joseph's behalf. Now you see that. You know what it's about, but there are also aspects that you might miss at the first glance. Most importantly, that the God who is with Joseph is the Lord, Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God, which is used some eight times in this account. For instance, you've got it in multiples in some of the verses, but in verse 2, and verse 3, and verse 5, and verse 21, and verse 23, you have it there. But note, you have it right here, these eight times, but never again in the remaining eight chapters of the book of Joseph's life. Never again. Except right at the end, where Jacob uses it in 49:18 when he's on his deathbed and he's given out his blessings. And more, no character in the story, including Joseph, uses the personal name of God, this name, the Lord, or Yahweh. And here in our chapter, the narrator uses it some eight times of God's covenant name, Yahweh, to tell the reader what's going on. In fact, he uses, of those eight times, four times he uses it with Yahweh was with Joseph. So what you're to understand is that the most uncertain time of Joseph's life, when he could see nothing of God, the narrator tells us the covenant God of Israel was at work to effect his covenant promises through Joseph. He couldn't see it. No one was saying it to him, but God, Yahweh, was with him. So alone in Potiphar's house, with the intimidating architecture of Egypt around him and the sunrise of idolatrous hymns, Joseph is not alone. God is with him. Yahweh, that is Jehovah, the same word, is with him, in effect, to do a mighty work for his covenant people and the blessing of the world. There he is, standing in this house, dressed in his servant's kilt. Overwhelmed. And surprise! Joseph experiences spectacular success and elevation. I mean, it's absolutely amazing what you have in verses 4 through 6, that his work ethic didn't go unnoticed, so that he moved to Potiphar's personal attendant and then to overseer. And in promoting Joseph, in doing this, Potiphar became the unwitting beneficiary of the covenant promise made to Abraham. You remember that promise back in 12:1? Part of the promise is that I will bless those who bless you. And so you read right in the middle of this that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all he had and on his field. Unwitting blessing, but God was giving a fulfillment of what he would ultimately do in blessing the world as he blessed this man, as he blessed Joseph. The more favor he showed to Joseph, the better things got. And Joseph was such a super slave that Potiphar realized that the best way to manage his affairs was to forget them. Leave it to Joseph. Now that's a great employee. I mean, marvelous. And he did it. He forgot everything but his food. And that was likely because of the ritual separation of Egyptians and Hebrews at mealtimes. But otherwise, everything was left in Joseph's hand. That's the end of verse 6. That's Joseph's charge, meaning his power. In fact, Potiphar was so confident that Joseph had his best interests at hand that he even left the care of his wife under Joseph's benign care. Beware, Joseph, of Mrs. Potiphar's hand. But you're thinking of Potiphar here, this chief lieutenant of Pharaoh. I mean, tough life for old Potiphar. Likely Potiphar's chief slave, Joseph, was the envy of the Egyptian Riviera. Joseph then was at the pinnacle of Potiphar's penthouse estate. And when everyone looked at him, this meteor-like rise, everyone said God is with him. Even the pagans said God was with him. And he was. And Joseph was handsome. Oh, so handsome. In fact, preternaturally handsome, I would say. It says at the end of verse 6, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was something. It's the genes. I can tell you why. Because the same exact phrase is used in the Hebrew of his lovely mother Rachel in 29:17. They're the only two people in Scripture to receive this double accolade. So it's the genes. And the Jewish Publication Society translation renders it, Joseph was built. And he was handsome. So what a magnificent spectacle he made in his Egyptian kilt. Tanned and broad-shouldered and cut and great abs. Well, as the story starts to turn here, you realize that Joseph suffers from one endowment too many. His looks. And here what we have in Scripture is the prototype of all fatal attractions. Verse 7. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Now, lust-filled men and women are as old as the world. And privileged sensualists, those who have had their every desire catered to, often become demanding and out of control. Some years ago, I was reading William Manchester's Life of Churchill, and he brought up a modern case in point as he was going through Churchill's life and the people that intersected Churchill's life. And one was Edwina Ashley, also known as Lady Mountbatten, the wife of Lord Mountbatten, the one-time Viceroy of India. And for sexual sport, Lady Mountbatten once shipped on a trading schooner to the South Seas as an ordinary seaman so she could gratify her lust with fellow crewmen. Great wife. Later, she slept with Prime Minister Nehru while her husband negotiated the terms of India's independence with Nehru. Well, like this woman, Mrs. Potiphar was used to getting what she wanted. And after all, Joseph was a slave. Hence those brusque demands, lie with me, actually only two words in the Hebrew. But the slave here is not Joseph, it's his mistress, Mrs. Potiphar. But what an insidious temptation. Now think of this. Joseph is 17 or 18 years old, and his hormones are at full force, and sexual curiosity and anticipation is his. He's still a teenager. And the rationalizations that come to him are so easy and so logical and so natural. The first one is, no one would ever know. His family is on the other side of the Sinai somewhere with the sheep. No one would ever know what he did. And then Joseph was a slave. His life was not his own. He was under the command of others. And sexual promiscuity was a daily part of all slave-holding households. It was de jure in slavery households. And besides, by giving to Mrs. Potiphar's wishes, he could enhance his career. I mean, that is a time-honored political strategy. You sleep your way to the top. And what's wrong with a little strategic adultery if it furthers a good cause? And face it, old Potiphar was gone all the time, and he wasn't meeting her needs, and what she needed was a little caring affection. And this was actually, as he came to think of it, the loving thing to do. In today's terms, in modern terms, the situation demands this ethic. And who could blame him? Anyway, I mean, it's in his blood. Look at Reuben. Look at Judah. All those rationalizations that would come to his young mind and his warm blood. And as Andrew Smutcher further explains, add to this the fact that Joseph knew the dysfunction of a father's favoritism, the scorn of 10 brothers' hatred, the betrayal of being sold for profit by those responsible for him, the disdain of a slave's life as chattel, and the dissolution and transplantation to foreign soil and culture. With this as his bio, Joseph had every reason to be angry and bitter and resentful and cynical and fearful and self-serving and self-pitying. Joseph had every reason to find fleeting solace in an illicit embrace, frankly, to act out. No one would know. His life has been miserable. It's all pent up. Nobody could blame him. Well, that's what he could think. But that's not what he did think. Because he wasn't going for her proposition, and Mrs. Potiphar's two-word proposition is met by a passionate 35-word refusal. And I think you have to see it as a torrent, an outpouring in verses 8 and 9. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So he refuses. He refuses to sin against the trust that's been given to him in his job, against the woman's husband, and against God himself. Now what you want to see is that Joseph's integrity is of one fabric. And because he was faithful in all relationships and saw his trust in all relationships, because of that, he could resist in this very great, great temptation in this instance. Because this story is not just about sexual fidelity or infidelity, is the case in point. but that Joseph's life was a web of moral accountability. He saw his moral life as unified in an integrated whole. And the great wisdom for us here to understand is that if you're going to resist temptation, your moral life is a complete fabric, and if he'd been letting down here and letting down here, he would have likely let down in this great temptation. It was the power of the quality of his life as a whole that empowered him to resist the woman's advance. Men and women today, we need to take that to heart. It's our whole life. Now, when you look at this, the greatest deterrent to falling to her siege was Joseph's awareness that God was with him. But let me say, it's not because of the narrator's voice overlay as we have it in the story here, but because this is what God had repeatedly promised his forefathers. Abraham had been promised it. Isaac was promised it. Jacob was promised it. And you have great instances in their life that God was with him and it was promised to him. And he believed it. He held it. It was his personal awareness in life that God was with him, and it was an awareness that came by faith in God's word. So the grand deterrent to Joseph's sinning was the awareness that God sees all, and listen very closely, and that a sin that no one knows about, committed behind locked doors in a dark room, is actually done in the presence of a holy God. That is the great truth. That when we sin and we think no one else sees it and it's in some recess, no one else knows about it, it is done in the presence of a holy God. And Joseph believed this. And I am convinced that the personal realization and conviction of this truth is the strongest deterrent to sin that there is. That when a young man, a young woman, those of us who are older, when we realize that God is with us, and especially as we're going to see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we really do see that and see that our sin is before a thrice holy God, it will have great effect in keeping us from falling to that sin. It's a sad irony that King David invoked this truth when the horror of his own sin ravaged his soul. So that you read in Psalm 51:3, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I can't escape what I did." But he says, "Against you, you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And so he resists. He says, "How can I do this wicked thing? And sin against God, I can't do it." Well, great speech, Joseph. But the lady wasn't given up. Verse 10. "And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her." Now her dialogue, this is just shorthand. You have her plumbed every angle, but he paid no heed. And when she moderated her demands to just lie beside me, just please do that, he gave her wide berth. He wasn't going to get near the cookie jar, so to speak. And his actions are parabolic and instructive to every man and every woman who wants to avoid sexual sin. Because today's Mrs. Potiphar's or today's Mr. Potiphar's are both material and phantasmal and ubiquitous. They're on airbrushed photos. They're on celluloid. They're on videos. They're on the luminous TV that leers late into the night. And those who are wise refuse to lie beside her or to be with her. Great wisdom here. Now, when you read this story and you realize what this woman's been doing, you have to say, he had to see it coming. And he probably thought, "I wonder what's going to come out." But he had to go into the house to carry out his administrative duties. In any event, Mrs. Potiphar's ambush caught him unawares, verses 11 and 12. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled. and got out of the house. Now, there is surprise in this violence, because what Joseph is wearing in his tunic is like a long T-shirt. It's not that easy to get off. There was a struggle as he fought to free himself, and he extricated himself by leaving the T-shirt in her hands, and then he exhibited an exemplary case of biblical cowardice as he sprinted from her presence. I think men and women, this is to modify what the Marines say, but God is looking for a few good cowards. Well, Mrs. Potiphar, she is a piece of work. She is a skilled liar. And Robert Alter's words, I love what he says. He says she is the subtle mistress of syntactic equivocation, because she tailored her lies to enlist the servant's support and then altered them to incite her husband. Earlier, Potiphar had left everything in Joseph's hand. That's verse 6. Now Joseph's garment is in Mrs. Potiphar's hand. And the first instance testifies to Potiphar's trust in Joseph. And the second instance testifies to Joseph's faithfulness to Potiphar. You're talking about a good man here in Joseph. But never mind his goodness and his rectitude and his example. The scorned woman assembled the men of her house and then unburdened herself with lies in verses 14 and 15. See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled, and got out of the house. Now her lies are laced with prejudicial subtleties to elicit their wrath, like identifying Joseph as a Hebrew man, to invoke their fear of strangers, their xenophobia. And then, in preparation for her husband, she arranged Joseph's garment beside her, where no doubt she affected a ravished swoon, telling her husband, as you see it in verses 17 and 18, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. Oh, so clever. The Hebrew man has now changed the Hebrew slave. It's bad enough to be attacked by a Hebrew, but a Hebrew slave is worse. And then Mrs. Potiphar implied that Potiphar was partially to blame, saying Joseph, whom you brought into among us, hoping to say, it's your fault, and inflame him even to more wrath. And then she also altered where she said first time, to laugh at us, to laugh at me, to underline her personal devastation. So I watched all of these alterations in the text. I thought, no wonder Potiphar works such long hours. And her lies worked to some extent. Verse 19, as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners are confined, and he was there in prison. Now, apparently, Potiphar wasn't completely convinced by his wife. Otherwise, he would have ordered execution, because that was the common penalty, but he didn't order it. In fact, he seems to imprison Joseph out of necessity. Leaving Joseph alive should more information come to light. And we're left to wonder, because it doesn't tell us who he's really angry at. So it says he's angry. Well, we can try to figure that out. But what an astounding turn of events. Joseph has gone from the pit in Shechem, naked in the pit, across the desert, into Egypt, and up into the penthouse of Potiphar's estate. And now he goes down into the prison in Egypt. And few situations could be worse than an Egyptian prison in 1500 B.C., especially the lot of a manacled prisoner. In Psalm 105, verse 16, describes Joseph's incarceration this way. Joseph was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. But what a towering figure. What a massive figure he is right now. Never once in this whole account, whether in prosperity or adversity, do we see that Joseph doubted God. He believed God was with him. This is an amazing thing. Ripped out of his house at 17 years old, hauled all the way down there, all the things that happened to him, one thing after another, the massage, the emotional massage of going up and down. And Joseph believed God was with him, and he appropriated every circumstance, and he is never more of a success than he is now, manacled and fettered down in Egypt. What a success! Well, people don't see that God is with Joseph, but God is with Joseph, and they're going to see it. And Joseph, he doesn't hear the narrator's words that we have, the twice repeated Yahweh, Jehovah is with him, and the word success, but we see it. And look again at verses 21 through 23. But the Lord was with Joseph, there it is, and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Their success. And so you have those repeated motifs from the opening of the story in verses 1 through 6, except at a new level. And here again, we see phenomenal, empirically verifiable success. He's running the prison. And everyone could see that Yahweh was with Joseph. Joseph had never stopped seeing the reality. He saw it in the pit. He saw it in the penthouse. He saw it when Mrs. Potiphar was going after him. He saw it when he was tossed into the prison. And that is why he is and always will be such an astonishing success. I mean, the author has put this together in such a way, framing success and God's presence, that we cannot miss it. The key to success for us is the knowledge that God is with us, and if God is with us, He sees everything, and if God is with us, God is for us. Now, how does Joseph's story intersect the lives of his children today in a very powerful and substantial way that you might not at least see at first? Now, listen. Upon the conception of Christ the Messiah in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the angel Gabriel explained to Joseph, that's Joseph, the husband of Mary, this is Matthew 1:20. He said, "That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You'll call his name Jesus. Now, Jesus is the combination of two names. The first one is Yahweh. The name back here in the Joseph account, it's Yahweh or Jehovah, as we commonly say, or the Lord, as it's rendered in our text. All the same. And in respect to the patriarch Joseph, Jesus is Yahweh who was with Joseph and gave him success in Egypt. It was Jesus. Yahweh. And if you look at the Matthew text, the following verses, verses 22 and 23, say this. Angel Gabriel still speaking to Joseph. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, our Messiah, Jesus, is a Yahweh who bears the name Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus means Yahweh is with us. And then he has the name Emmanuel, God with us. And as believers then, God is always with us in all of life. In fact, when you go not from the first chapter of Matthew, but the last chapter of Matthew, you have Jesus saying, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And brothers and sisters, the key to our day-to-day success in this life is the living reality that God is with us, that Jesus is with us, that He is Yahweh, that He is Emmanuel. He not only came in the flesh, but He indwells us by the Spirit. He is with us always, wherever we go. That is the key to success. Because when it is taken into our heart of hearts, when it informs everything in our life, we will stand tall in adversities and temptations. And when successes come, we won't be overwhelmed with them because we know God is with us. So right here, at the beginning of biblical revelation, we have a truth that unfolds massively in our Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. He is with us. He's with us in the dark. He's with us in the light. He's with us now. He'll be with us in our last breath, and He will be with us for eternity. Let us pray. We would pray, O Lord, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. But it's already true that you do abide with us and you're with us. Father, help your children to be informed by your holy word. Allow the grace of this reality to course down over the exterior of their lives and infuse the interior of their souls so that it oozes out in all of life like it did with Joseph, that God was with him. Thank you that you are with us, that you came to be with us. You are with us, and you are with us for eternity. Help us to stand tall for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.